you have your Bibles, I'm actually going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning, but we'll start off with Colossians in mind. It's page 810 in your pew Bibles. Question this morning is this: can you name a famous couples in the Bible? Name some famous couples. Yes, you can talk. Famous couples in the Bible. Mary and Joseph. David, that's not a famous. That's a bad example. David and Bathsheba. Priscilla and Aquila. That's my favorite couple in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah. Samson and Delilah. All right, there you go. So we know where you guys like to dwell. That's all right. Here we go. Let me ask you the next question. Who's the most famous single person in the Bible? Jesus. Very good. Moses was married, by the way. Married to an Egyptian, by the way. So can you name some other singles in the Bible? Paul. Very good. No, Peter was married. Timothy was apparently single. Daniel was single. That's right. They made him a eunuch, in fact, when they brought him to Babylon. So, hence, he remained single. How about Lazarus, Barnabas, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Mary Magdalene, Martha? All right. So here's the thing. That's this. We've been going through the book of Colossians, we've made it through this household code. And one of the things it doesn't discuss is it doesn't discuss singles. And so I thought it'd be appropriate to bring it up, and let me introduce that in a minute. But here's the reality. Singleness should be embraced and celebrated in the church, especially in the new covenant. Tragically, singles, widows, and others who remain divorced, whatever it may be, are often looked down upon. I asked a number of weeks ago when I was preparing for this sermon, I put a note out on Facebook, and I said, hey, any of you that are single, I want you to respond to how you feel as a single person in the church. And almost every one of the responses I got was actually negative. And I worked at a mega church, as you know, beforehand. You know, mega churches have the ability to have all kinds of ministries because we got lots of money and lots of people to do lots of different things. And guess what they did? They laid off the singles pastor. Right? So here's one of the responses I got. A person responded anonymously here. Unfortunately, I have not had a good experience being single in the church. There doesn't seem to be any place to fit in that isn't a pickup scene, whether it's intentional or not. It's very hard for most people to accept that some singles actually like being single. It isn't a bad thing like society makes it out to be. No spouse, no kids. You don't fit in here, so we're not going to try to accommodate you. You're obviously wrong and unhappy, but we can't or won't guide you. You've chosen to be on your own, so stay on your own, end quote. We're human, this person said. We have feelings, and we do get hurt. Another person responded, this is a huge issue for me right now. As a single woman in the church, I have asked church leaders to do more for us. The church, in my experience, does not do a good job. I have felt like an outcast because I'm not married and I have no kids. My answers when I ask if there could be any singles ministry is generally ignored. I feel like I can never be of any more than a Sunday church attender, because there's no group I feel a part of. I see there are groups for everyone else. Parents, married, addiction, divorce, widowed, college age, but never singles, or singles never married. I feel like I'm looked at differently because I don't have those things. Look at this. I even considered joining divorce groups just to be with adults my age that are single. I'm not looking for a dating group, but it would be great to have people who are my age who are single. All my friends are married. I've been brushed off or completely ignored in regards to this area. Church should be a place for everyone to fit in. I think those are words that we, the church, need to hear and need to pay attention to. We need to hear the voices of those within our congregation or those who might be joining our congregation that are single and say, wait a second, let's think about this. The book of Colossians is about new creation. And Paul's arguing that it's the new creation that matters. As you open Colossians 1, you're going to see this creation language about being fruitful and multiplying. This language of Genesis 1. Jesus in chapter 1 is the creator of the old creation, and through his death and resurrection, the beginner of the new creation. The goal in the book of Colossians, as I've said several times now, is to present everyone perfect or complete in Christ. Colossians 1:28. And we can stop right there. That's our goal. Paul argues then is that because of the new creation, We are already risen with Christ in chapter 3. Therefore, break away with it what's old. Don't give in to the old self. That's old. We are new creations in Christ. As a result, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, he says, break away from that life of the old age, which for the church in Colossae was especially the problems of sexual immorality and anger. But for us, it could be whatever might be holding you down, part of that old age, part of that old self, wherever you were, break away from it. In verses 12 through 17, Paul says, embrace the new life that is in Christ. The church in Colossae was having lots of trouble with forgiveness. So Paul says, the new life in Christ for you looks like forgiveness, but for you it might look like something else. Embrace that new life in Christ. And then in chapter 3, 18 through 4:1, we have what's called a household code, where Paul says, this is what daily life in the family and workplace for the church should look like. I've said, for those of you that have been with us, the household code is common in the ancient Roman world. In the Roman world, the emperor was the head of the household, and the citizens of the empire were the members of his household. The local family was a microcosm of the larger empire. The father was the head of that household. Roman household codes addressed the emperor and the fathers. The father was to maintain order in that local household and thereby maintaining order within the society. If every household is in order, the society is in order as well. But Paul's going to differ, and the church is radically different, and we must read this, the household code, whether it's Ephesians or Colossians, in light of the radical distinction that Paul is drawing between the church and society. I think it's amazing that we go to this household code and people, skeptics and critics, will go, put the church down. Oh yeah, it talks about slavery and he doesn't even condemn it. Or it talks about how wives have to submit to their husbands and this backwardness. The reality is, the biblical household codes are radically transformative, radically progressive. Paul addresses wives, children and slaves who had no legal rights or authorities at all in the ancient world. If they were abused, they had no way of recourse for their abuse. Slaves were nothing but property. And Paul says, listen, I'm putting you on equal footing. Husbands, wives, children, parents, slaves, masters. They're all addressed by Paul in this radically countercultural world. Galatians 3:28 summarizes it. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. That's radical. So if some skeptic takes you to the Bible and says, look, the Bible's backwards because of what it says about women, just show them Galatians 3 and say, let's start here. This is radically progressive. Where in the ancient Roman world would you find anyone saying that slaves and free are equal, that male and female are equal? Well, Paul says it right in the face of Rome. Right in Rome's face. By the way, he wrote the book of Colossians from a Roman prison. Last week we addressed slavery, and people say, well, why doesn't he speak out against slavery? And we emphasize that instead of Paul saying slavery is wrong, he says, live this way. And when the church lives this way, it radically undermines the Roman practice of slavery. So he didn't abolish it or say it's wrong, but he simply says, but we don't do it that way. Masters, don't be harsh with your slaves. That's not going to maintain slavery. So here's the key point, and that's this. The church should be an alternative household in the midst of a pagan culture. The church should be an alternative household in the midst of a pagan culture. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, we are the household of God. The church is a household, and when Paul gives us the ethics and the code, this household code in Colossians and Ephesians, he's simply saying, this is how we do it, and it's not the way the world does it. It's radically countercultural. In describing the new creation, husbands and wives are on equal footing. Children and parents, and we obey and submit and love, and fathers and children, slaves and masters. However, there's no mention of singles. And we must ask the question, well, why did Paul not address singles? There were single people. And here's the answer I believe is the case, because the culture did not value singleness. However, we live in a 21st century where singleness is radically becoming the norm. Right? I was thinking a little, a bit ago, I bet a lot of you how many of you were married prior to age 25? All right. How many of you don't want to raise your hands? All right. Okay. All right. A lot, right? I was 23. Tony was 21. That's just, today, it's getting, right? We all know our kids and grandkids are not getting married until later and later and later. And some of them are choosing to remain single forever. In 1950, married Americans outnumbered singles by 2-1. 67% to 33%, marrieds to singles. In 2015, it's 55 to 45. 45% of Americans are singles. Last year, 19 million U.S. residents aged 65 and older were single, defined as never married, divorced, or widowed. Most singles in America are living alone. Census figures said that there are 35 million people in America lived alone. 28% of all households live alone, up from 17% in 1970. And there are more women that are single than men. 53% are singles are women. Only 47% are men. And the reason why the culture didn't value, and the biblical culture, of course, is simply is the nature of the biblical covenant of land and family is this key feature of the biblical story. In the ancient world, land and family were vital to survival. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have any other way of providing for yourself. So you needed land and family. Land was necessary so you could work on the land, care for the land, and care for the elderly that might be within your household. You could either work the land agriculturally or you could have animals that graze in the land. You needed land. Family was vital for physical protection from other clans. The more children you had, the larger your clan was, and therefore the bigger your army was. That's why in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh begins to fear the Israelites because they're becoming too numerous. There's too many of their kids. Land and family were also important for the perpetuation of your family name. In the Old Testament world, they didn't have this conception of this life after death, this resurrected world. The resurrection was simply not really a part of the Old Testament. There's really only one verse, if you're not aware, in the book of Daniel that seems to indicate that there'll be a resurrection for the righteous and the unrighteous. One verse. Obscure, Daniel 12. So their thought was, I live on through my offspring. You might be familiar with this Old Testament principle that comes in the New Testament, that if a man dies and his wife has not given her a son, that the man's brother must marry that woman and give her a child who then becomes the brother's son, so that the brother's name can live on. That family and land were essential for the perpetuation of the family name. As a result, death in the Old Testament world was having no family or no land. It would ensure your death. If you have family but have no land, you're going to die because there's no way your family can care for you. If you have land but no family, you're going to die because when you get too old, nobody can work it and provide for you. You will die. The book of Ruth, if you're familiar with that story, Naomi is dead. She lives in Moab, not in Israel, divorced from her land. Her husband has died and her two sons have died. She has no offspring. No family, no land. She's as dead can be. The book of Ruth is about resurrection. And the book of Ruth, of course, leads us to Jesus. That's what it's all about. With Jesus, of course, then, comes the coming of the new creation. In the Old Testament, singleness was a curse. But in Jesus now, it's changing. There's no longer are we to be tied to our land and family. Land in the New Testament becomes the whole earth. That's why you see the disciples in the book of Acts selling their land. No longer do we need the land. We have another inheritance. And this inheritance is an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1 says this, verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Land becomes irrelevant. No longer important. It's not, I wouldn't say it that. Let me clarify. It's no longer irrelevant or important. It becomes the whole earth as God's heavenly kingdom indwells and overcomes the earthly world. But the local land becomes fulfilled in Jesus. Family in the New Testament now becomes redefined by Jesus. Family, according to Jesus in Mark 3:34, is this. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Family is no longer described by offspring. It's whoever does God's will. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, children of the Lord God Himself. What matters now in the New Testament then is the kingdom of God. Our family name is not central. The name of Christ is central. And the church therefore bears one another's burdens, caring for one another. This is foreseen in the Old Testament, the passage that Hunter read earlier in Isaiah 56. Let me read it again. It says, let not the foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. Because this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. And I'll give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. Note, the foreigner in Israel has no land. The eunuch has no family. Isaiah foresaw a time when the eunuch who has no family and the foreigner who has no land will be blessed in the kingdom of God. And that time is now. As a result, we don't have the same view of singleness that might have happened in the ancient world. So even though Paul was writing in that culture of that day where singleness wasn't valued, so therefore he leaves singleness out of the issue. He addressed the singleness in 1 Corinthians, and that's why we're going to turn there. So if you turn with me now to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think it's 8:10 in your pew Bibles. Let me give you a little bit of context. And if you want, we did a series in the book of Colossians about 2 or 3 years ago, and you can go look those up online. In the book of Corinthians, 2 or 3 years ago, and you can look them up online. The book of Corinthians is actually a complicated book. Beginning in chapter 7 and 8, Paul begins apparently to address a letter that was written to him by the church in Corinth. And he's responding to their issues, which makes this chapter difficult because we don't have their letter. We only have Paul's response. And there are several times where we have to read Corinthians and go, is he quoting them or not? I had another pastor saying, Rob, just 2 days ago, he sent me a note. Hey, Rob, I'm preaching on this passage. It's a difficult text in 1 Corinthians 14. You know, and what's going on here? And I said, I think what's happening here is that what the difficulty actually should be in quotes. It's not what Paul's saying, because if Paul's saying it's difficult. Paul's not saying it. They are. And Paul's responding to this particular passage. So that makes this text a little bit difficult. So let me see. Let's read it, and then we'll explain. 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to start in verse 25. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 to 28. Now about virgins, or those who are engaged, might be a better translation in the modern world. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, which we don't know what that is, I think it's good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. All right, difficult passage. Now, you have to understand the ancient Greek text does not have quotation marks. So it's impossible for Paul to put in quotes what's in quotes. We have to read it and figure this out. The section begins with now concerning, which means this is Paul addressing a letter that they wrote to him. The context is on virgins or young persons of marriageable age. Maybe those were actually engaged. And it appears that some in the church in Corinth, in light of some present crisis, are telling those people who are engaged or able to be married, of marriageable age but single, that they shouldn't marry, they should remain as they are. In other words, it's possible that because of the present crisis, I think it's good for you to remain as you are, should be in quotes. They're saying this, not Paul. So Paul replies to this. They're saying, if you're married, then stay married. If you're unmarried, don't look for a wife. And Paul's responding to this issue. Paul replies by saying, first off, if you know at the beginning of verse 25, I have no command from the Lord, which is also misunderstood. What he's saying there, I believe, and most scholars would agree, is that Jesus didn't address this. I have nothing that Jesus said that I can go to and say, well, Jesus said this. But note the next statement is, but I am going to give you a judgment, and what I give you is trustworthy. I'm an apostle. So Jesus may not have addressed this, so I can't reply by what Jesus said, but I can say this as an apostle. Here's going to be my response. Now it's clear, Paul responds by saying, well, all right, look, here's the deal. If you do go ahead and get married, you haven't sinned. Look at verse 28. It appears that they're telling some people in the church, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. Stay as you are. And Paul says, look, if you marry, you haven't sinned, folks. So what he's saying is this, okay, I'll grant for you now that it's good to stay as you are, but if you don't, it's not a problem. Paul's kind of conceding to them. All right, let's just say for a second you're right. If you're married, you have to stay married. If you're single, you have to stay married. That's fine. But if you do get married, it's not a problem. So he's kind of giving in a little bit, making caveats to them. And their caveat is, yeah, but if you're engaged or you want to get married, that's fine. Verse 28, if you do marry, you have not sinned. Let's continue on. Verse 32. Skip down to verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. And an unmarried woman, or a virgin, is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. And I'm saying this for your good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. So Paul begins by saying, look, I acknowledge, and we need to acknowledge, that singleness has its benefits. The simple fact is that a single person can be more devoted to the service of the Lord. But I'm not going to demand it. By the way, this is where the Roman Catholic Church believes that if you're going to be in ministry, you should devote yourself fully to ministry and you should remain single. That's where they get this from, is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Paul will say, you're right, but I'm not going to make a rule. I'm not going to require it. I'm not going to demand it of anyone. Now, continue on, verse 36. To the men, to those who are engaged, Paul says, if anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting along in years and he feels that he ought to marry, and you can read between the lines in terms of what he's talking about, right? He should do as he wants. He is not sinning. Remember the church in Corinth, they're saying, you have to stay as you want. Paul's like, no, we're not going to make this rule. They should get married, he says. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and has made up his own mind not to marry the virgin, the man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right. He who does not marry her does even better. So they're making these rules and restrictions on Paul and on the church in Corinth. And Paul's like, nope, not going to work that way. Here's the reality. If you can remain single, as he says elsewhere, and without burning with passion, then remain single. But if you can't, then get married. It's fine either way. What about widows? Paul addresses them in verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. You can see Paul's sarcasm, by the way, right? His response is, I too have the Spirit of God. Meaning, the people in Corinth who are making these claims and making these demands are saying, we have the Spirit of God. And Paul's answer is, so do I. And here's the reality. A widow can remarry, but he must belong to the Lord. All right, what does this mean for us today? Well, there's a stigma in the church today, it's in society as well today, that singleness is a bad thing. When there's a single person among us, we need to help them find the right person for them. As though they need help, or as though they wanted that help. Interestingly, the two most important people in the New Testament were both single, Jesus and Paul. And we listed a whole bunch of others that were single as well. Paul does say being single is actually better as long as they can handle without, burning without passion. They have the ability, Paul says, to have undivided work for the kingdom of God. If you're single and you decided that singleness is for you, then amen, and we should applaud them. I would also say this, before a person gets married, we should ask, how will marriage impact my Christian life and my Christian service? Before getting married, we should ask, how will marriage impact my Christian life and my Christian service? It could well be that getting married and having a family is the source of your greatest ministry. It's the focus of your ministry, and that's where you begin your ministry, and wonderful. And there's nothing wrong. Get married. But we should also honor those who choose not to marry. Now let's also address single parents. Single parenting is one of the most difficult tasks there is. The trouble with single parenting, of course, is often the friction, that's in, especially if it's a situation where it's a divorced family. I've seen it so many times, and I speak from experience as a child of a divorced home. My father wanted to do everything he could to make my mom look bad. And when you do that, you undermine the authority of the parent. You can't do that. If you love your kids, then you must teach your kids to honor and respect the other authority, period. You can't tell them or encourage them to undermine the other. And that makes it difficult. My mom had to raise 3 boys. She had to be a father and a mother. She had to be a breadwinner. My father never provided child support my entire childhood. My mom would take my dad to court and he'd quit his job and say, "Your Honor, I'm unemployed." Over and over and over again. It's a difficult, difficult place. The burden of providing for the kids on one salary. They have all the responsibility of caring for and attending to the kids. I look back, and my brother just said this to me the other day. I was talking to one of my brothers last week. And he said, "We don't remember Mom ever getting something for herself our entire childhood. We always seem to have everything we needed. I certainly didn't have a whole lot. But I had whatever I needed. Mom had to sacrifice everything for herself to raise 3 boys early on in her career on minimum wage, $3.25 an hour. Singleness can be painful, but it doesn't have to be lonely. It doesn't have to be without joy. The church becomes the household of God at this point in time. And the church comes in, and the church embraces. And the church provides whatever help that single parent needs or wants, being careful not to overstep our bounds. But being there to love, to support, to encourage, to embrace. Some of you men, I encourage you, if there's single parents, to say, "Hey, can I be a father figure, a big brother to your son or daughter, if need be, or a male or female?" Sometimes it's good just to say, "Hey, why don't you go off and get some time by yourself and let us babysit the kids?" To those of you who are married, let me give a couple thoughts. Number one, intentionally pursue relationships with those who are singles in the congregation. Not as though there's an outcast or something that needs to be fixed, but pursue relationships with them. Second thing, let's stop saying things like, "Someday Mr. and Mrs. Wright will come along." Some of them might actually want to remain single. And thirdly, let's not try to be matchmakers. It's dangerous when the church does that. We're pushing them away and repulsing them. And I'm saying this, by the way, from the emails and text messages and Facebook posts of those I asked who are single a number of weeks back. For those of you who are single, fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the source of joy, hope, and fulfillment. If you struggle with fixing your eyes on Jesus now, getting married later won't make anything better at all. And if you choose to be single, then fix your eyes on Jesus. Secondly, some singles become so focused on getting married that it can become idolatrous. So be careful about that. And thirdly, I would say this, sex outside of marriage devalues sex. If you can't handle the passion, then get married. To all of us, our goal in life as Christians is to aim for growing in the likeness of Christ. This is a daily battle. As you see from Colossians, Paul's telling us that the church needs to be a radically distinct community from the rest of the world and the rest of culture. We should be different. And the challenge goes to us all to embrace where we're at, to come alongside one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, being the household of God. Let me say it again. Sunday morning is not enough. Being the radically distinct household of God, growing in the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, must be our daily devotion in Christ. In a couple weeks, we're going to finish the book of Colossians, and at the end of August, maybe early September, we're going to start a new series looking at what is the gospel. We're going to go back to real basics. What is the call for us, the church? What's the purpose of the church? We've said over and over again, the goal of the Christian life is to imitate the likeness of Christ. The purpose of the church is to make Him known. And we're going to explore all of that. So in the next few weeks, I want to encourage you again to read Colossians over and over and over again. and meditate upon it day and night. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for who we are and what you've given to us. And sometimes we struggle with our place in life. Some among us are widows who are still grieving and struggling, not wanting to be single. And we ask for your comfort and your mercy, thanking you for the reminder and the hope of resurrection and of life. Some of us are in marriages, some of which are going well, but some of which are struggling. We pray, Father, for the marriages in our church. As we've gone through the household code in the book of Colossians, we pray for the husbands and wives that we would love one another and support one another and encourage one another, and that we would be Jesus to one another, and that you would strengthen marriages and heal us. Give us encouragement and hope that we can reflect the image and likeness and glory of Christ within our homes. And we've looked at children and parents. And Father, we pray, Father, for any wayward sons and wayward daughters in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, in our families, that you would bless them and return them to Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, to the God and Father who runs out to meet them upon their return. And help us, Lord, as parents, to love our children, to serve them. We pray, Father, for the parents of younger children in our congregation, that you would bless them, give them wisdom beyond their years. And maybe that wisdom is someone that's sitting next to them. Help them to embrace that person, that older couple, the older individual. We pray, Father, for the older individuals and couples within our church, that they would embrace the younger couples, the younger individuals, the younger families, especially the single parents, to help us, to strengthen us and encourage us in the raising of our kids, our sons and daughters. We pray, Father, for the kids, that they would grow up in the likeness and image of Jesus Christ, knowing you, and that this church would be instrumental and foundational in teaching them the gospel and the ways of Jesus. That we would show them what it means to love one another, to submit to one another, to humbly forgive one another, and to have reconciliation and hope and life and faith, and to serve, and that they would model the way of Jesus that we have modeled for them. And help us, Father. We pray, Father, for us that work in our work environments, that we might do our work always as working for the Lord heartily and not working simply for men. And then we pray, Father, for those who are single and who choose and desire to be single, that you would bless them. Give them friendships and relationships, Lord, where they can find just family and unity. But bless them, Lord, in their lives and in all that they do. And for those, Lord, who are anxious about getting married, we pray, Lord, that you'll give them patience and peace. And bless them, Lord, to make wise decisions and good relationships, that they would marry someone who belongs to the Lord, to be Christian homes. For those couples that are engaged in our congregation, we pray your blessings upon them. As they prepare for marriage, may you sanctify them and hold them strong and bless them in all they do. And Lord, for all of us, we ask indeed for your mercy, that our goal and our aim as a church will be to present every person perfect and complete in Christ. And the coming Sunday morning will just be one part of that process, but they would aim for getting in Bible studies, for being in community, for serving, for fellowshipping, for giving, for loving. We thank you and praise you now for these things. In the name of our Lord.